All right, we have some ground to cover, so let's get right to work. Let's begin by prayer. Father, we are grateful for the wonderful opportunity to continue our study of the Word of God, continue our advancement in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, last week now we almost completed, but not quite, the profile introduction of the man Ezra, taking up various things that relate to Ezra. For an example, we took up under point one, general introduction, the man's name, it means help. We noted that he is the author and compiler of the canonical book of Ezra. We also know that he is both a priest and a scribe. And then, historically, he is the one who led the second pilgrimage from Babylon back to Canaan, Palestine at this time. Point two, we took up genealogy. We had the conflict of the fathers, and we handled all of that. So you have under Roman numeral two, conflict of the parentage of Ezra. And I think that things like that are important for you to remember. He is clearly a descendant of Levi. Therefore, the Ezra in 1 Chronicles 4 is of Judah, so that is not the Ezra of our study. He is the one listed in the genealogy of Ezra. Under major point 3, at this point you'll recall we took up Ezra the scribe. We went through some principles and things that related to scribes that we've already studied. Major point 4, Ezra is promoted by God, and how God uses the prepared man. Due to his leadership of the people, his love of the Word of God, he was the one who was qualified, and he was put on the Persian staff and gained great respect. You'll recall that Artaxerxes is also Xerxes, and that is the king who will give him the decree to return. You recall Xerxes put in many various things in the decree for Ezra in going back, and we listed all of those things in numerical order. Point five, we studied the return to Jerusalem. He was an organized man, and he stopped to organize, found out that his purpose in going back to revitalize the people spiritually, reconstruct them spiritually, and this demanded the tribe of Levites because they are the ministers of the temple, and he, upon his organizing before he left, he found out he didn't have any Levites. So he sat back and gathered up some Levites and went on the way home. And we studied all of the great riches that were given to him. Then you'll recall we studied Ezra's entrance into Jerusalem and his ministry in Jerusalem. And that's where we left off with major point 6, Ezra's ministry at Jerusalem. And you recall that his major problem deals with major problem today, marriage, but a little different type of problem, and that was that the Jews were intermarrying with Gentiles, and that's, you'll recall, we noted was what caused so much problem and why the children of Israel were taken into Egypt. All right, now we have three other points that I want to take up in the profile of the man, then we'll get to work in the book. All right, major point 7. This will be major point 7. All right, major point 7, the later record of Ezra. In other words, what is said of him later in Scripture. Just a few things under this. All right, one, very profound, nothing more is noted of Ezra. All right, now major point 8. No, I have a few more things that I want to say. All right, even a little bit more on point one. Nothing more is noted of Ezra until a few things in the rule of Nehemiah. Nothing more is stated of him until the rule of Nehemiah. Second, with Nehemiah, Ezra is mentioned after the completion of the walls. In reference to Nehemiah, Ezra is mentioned in reference with the completion of the walls of Jerusalem. 3. Under Nehemiah, Ezra may have simply served as his pure commission, and that would be in the respect of his priesthood. He was no longer the sort of the political, economic, spiritual head. With Nehemiah coming on the scene, as we'll see next week, that, in a couple of weeks, when we study Nehemiah, that apparently Ezra just went into the function of his priesthood and served in teaching the law and leading in the facets of worship and in the dedication of the walls itself. He is mentioned with the dedication of the walls. That's why he probably just became the authority in the area of dealing with worship. Point 4, and that would be in fitting with what he's there for, the spiritual reform, his dedication to the law, and such things. Point 4, he is not mentioned again after Nehemiah returns to Babylon. Now that's something you may or may not be aware of. You will be when we're through, but Nehemiah will return to Babylon. And after his return, Ezra is no longer mentioned. Leaving speculation, and you can underline that word. I sometimes put some credit with speculations that people make, but when there's just nothing for it, I have problems, but we'll go ahead and put it down. Leaving speculation that Ezra also had returned to Babylon. And we'll study why they returned when we get to Nehemiah. I personally think he just went into his priesthood element and was there teaching and exhorting. All right, major point 8. Major point 8. Let's take a profile of the man's character. Let's take a quick profile of the man's character. What kind of man was this? All right, 1. Ezra loved the Word of God. He loved the Word of God, totally devoted to the study of the Word of God. Someone asked me the other night, and it's a good question. A lot of times, men in the Bible, there's no record of their wives and where they married, and they didn't mention it, but like with Ezra. Well, I don't know. It's the honest answer. I'm sure that many of the men that are their wives are not mentioned in the Bible were married. In my opinion, no reason to think otherwise in many cases. But it just that their function and purpose did not get involved with their wife or their family. Isaiah, we know, because his children are part of his teaching. They're examples and tools. But it's just a lot of times not mentioned. That doesn't mean they didn't. And it doesn't mean that they did. It means that if they did, it just never had any real testing in their life. It, I'm sure, was a blessing to them, but no, it was not an area of problems with God. So point 1, Ezra loved the Word of God and was totally devoted to the study of the Word of God. 2, Ezra's life desire was to learn the law, the Word of God, then to live it, and then to teach it. Ezra's obsession in life was to learn doctrine, execute doctrine, and teach doctrine. This you'll find in Ezra 7:10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. 3, the Word of God calls him, dealing with his character, a man of sound judgment. A man of sound judgment. Judgment that lines up with the righteousness and justice of God. Ezra 7:25. You recall that Ezra had to appoint judges and make decisions and this type of thing. Well, the Bible said he was a man of sound judgment. 4, as we've noted, but let's put it under his character. Ezra is both a scribe and a priest. Point five is dangerous, but it's here, and he was able to control it, so we'll put it down. Ezra was a man of strong emotion. Now, you'll find a lot of believers are very powerful in emotion. When they rage, they rage. When they love, they love. When they fight, they fight. And but most cases, they do not. They're not controlled by their emotions. And Ezra will become very animated when he finds out of their intermarriage. He will become very animated when he prays. And he's just a very emotional type person. And so he was able to control his emotion. A good example, by the way, is Ezra 9:3. And he's, but he never was controlled by his emotions. So that does characterize the man, and I can't leave it out. But you have to be careful, because he was not controlled by his emotions, but he enjoyed his emotions. He loved the word so much that when people violated it, he went into a rage, and almost a righteous, righteous indignation. And he has great problems when he finds out, because he has such great fear of what the justice of God can do, just coming through the fifth cycle of discipline himself in Babylon. And it just tore him up, because he saw, all right, you're right back to what put us into judgment, and I can't believe you people are doing it. Point six, Ezra was a man of prayer. Ezra was a man of prayer, constantly going to God in prayer for guidance and encouragement. So he is one of those bulwarks of prayer. Very short book, but he prays many times. Seven, his leadership, his commission, were dependent upon the qualities of the man. They vividly demonstrate what can happen when a believer devotes his life to the Word of God. What happens to a believer when he devotes his life to the Word of God? All right, point nine. This is something for the survey class only, and just getting a grasp of all of these things. I'm going to give you, under point nine, the final point, some Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition regarding Ezra. This is subsequent history, later on in history. Some studies that have been done or doubt some of these things, but whether or not, this is the reason I'm giving them to you. They're not just little fairy tales. The reason I'm giving them to you is that I do believe whether he is the starter and instigator of these things, I do believe that he certainly had something to do with them and an influence on them, because all of these did start at the time of Ezra. So whether or not Ezra was the direct cause, I'm not going to get into a battle about, but I do believe that he was certainly influential in some, if not all, of these in some way or another. I picked out four. There are other things, but I picked out the four that I think there is a reason to even be brought up in our study here, because I think they are valid representations of this man's influence. First of all, he is given credit with organizing, in quotes, the Great Synagogue. S-Y-N-A-G-O-G-U-E. Now, this is the first time you've heard that word in our survey study. And we have Jewish synagogues right now. In fact, some of you probably passed the Temple Shalom right down the street here on Alpha and Hillcrest. Well, a synagogue is a place of scholars. It's a place to learn. And so Ezra is given credit with founding the Great Synagogue in Jerusalem, and this was of learned Jewish scholars. And if you remember everything we studied last week in regard to the man, he was a scholar, he was a priest, he was a scribe, he did nothing but study. It stands to reason to me that he would be involved in bringing together Jewish men, young men, and other men who would be interested in studying the Word of God. And they would sit and talk. If you saw the movie, The Fiddler on the Roof, and if you have not seen that movie, I still recommend if you ever get a chance to see it. But if you remember all the way through, they would keep coming back. In fact, one of his great songs was, when he was in the barn singing, was that if I were a wealthy man, I could sit against the wall, and they would come and listen to what I have to say. And then he said, it doesn't matter whether I'm right or wrong. When you're wealthy, it's always right, something to that regard. And that's the idea. The Jews would love to come and just talk and talk. And nothing was accomplished. That's where we get group dynamics, group discussions. That's the Greek word, was the Jews would just come to talk. And Paul was involved in all of that. And one day Paul realized, we're getting nowhere. You people are round-tabling your ignorance. And that's when he stood up and said, you people crucified the Messiah. And they got mad, and of course he had to leave and went out and hung up his shingle across the street, First Bible Church of Jerusalem, and always got into trouble. But what I want you to get a feel of is the Jewish tradition and how it starts with this time. This is the beginning of, historically, this is when we did have the great synagogue, the first one, and therefore I think Ezra probably had some influence on it. Secondly, he is given credit for the for organized he is given credit for the organization of the recognized list of sacred writings. See, I can say that. When you're ab-living and your notes have it down one way and you're going at it from another direction, you have to pause. All right? But he is given credit for organizing the recognized list of sacred scripture, as you and I know, the canon of scripture, of Hebrew scripture. In other words, he is given credit. Now, go back to our very first. By the way, we'll get that booklet out. It's at the typist now. Remember that a book is accepted as canonical when it was written. But what we're saying here is that Ezra gathered together all of these writings now. He is given the credit of being the first one to gather them together and for putting them into a Hebrew canon. He is given credit, continuing now, point two, for devising the threefold division. Now here, we don't know, but it's very interesting, being a scholar, given all of this authority and credit by God, that this is the period of time when we have this. The threefold division of the Jewish canon, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And he is the one given credit for taking all of the accepted, inspired canon and then putting them together where they could control them a little bit. So Ezra's given credit for that. Whether or not he did it, I believe he had some influence on it in some way. Thirdly, and you know this one because we've already noted this, he is also credited as being the compiler of Chronicles. He is also given credit with being the compiler of Chronicles along with the book of Ezra. And then the final one, which may explain why he wasn't around Jerusalem. You can take it forever, whatever you want. He is also given the credit for the establishment of local synagogues, places throughout Judah, and places that Jews could come and study the Hebrew text. And, you know, I don't know that one man did all of this, and neither do you at this point, but, you know, a man of all his credentials, he puts together the canon, he finds his little cubbyhole, and he works, he brings in all of the canons that he has, the accepted sacred scripture, he compiles them together and decides these are the law, these are the prophets, these are the writings. And then if you have that kind of devotion, being a pastor myself, then what you want to do, you want people to learn it. You want people to study it. You want people to understand it. So he would probably go out and teach. and then he would have them coming together, and these various classrooms of knowledge called synagogues, and therefore Jews would gather around, and then he would probably leave that area, and there might be another disciple, that is a learned one, and that person would take up the teaching. But at this period of time, for your knowledge, this is when you do have the development of the local synagogues. See, remember that Jerusalem is the place of what you and I call know as the temple. But that isn't all that there is. I got carried away this morning and wrote all over the under here. Sometimes I wonder how I do that, but anyway. Remember that Jerusalem, here is the Jordan, Mediterranean. Now, Jerusalem is the capital, and that's where the temple is. But what we have happening at this particular time in history, we have the development of synagogues throughout Judah and throughout Palestine. So, and this will be prevalent at the time of our Lord. And so that's why they're called synagogues today, the place of learning and knowledge and this type of thing. Well, you can do whatever you want with those things. If you run out of questions in heaven, you can ask somebody about all that. You can lyric up Ezra and ask him if he was the one responsible for all of that. Don't come tell me if he wasn't. I won't really care at that point. All right, now, Ezra, the book. In a moment, I'll have you open your Bibles, but not yet. We'll get to work. All right, Ezra, the book. Point one, our major point one, general introduction, as always. General introduction. Author, point one, author. Ezra, priest and scribe. Possible compiler of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Again, I'll tell you, the critics reject this and they want to do other things with it. Again, only sometimes when it's interesting or important in some way we'll get into their all of their problems, but you can just put it down. Ezra is the author. The date, very precise on this, sometime after his return to Jerusalem. So sometime after his return to Jerusalem in 457 B.C. So sometime coming down from 457 down to maybe 430, somewhere in that period of time, Ezra wrote the account of the book of Ezra. All right, 3.3. Placement in the Hebrew Bible. Placement in the Hebrew Bible. Point one, Ezra is in the third section. And the third section is called the writings. You have the law, the prophets, and the writings. So the third section is where you'll find the book of Ezra. If I brought my Hebrew Bible down here, and when we studied the introductory material, if I had it here, you would find it in the third section. That's always fun when you first get into Hebrew, not even really the first semester, but later on when you start looking up book. First of all, you got to get in the habit of going to the back of the book to start at the front. And then when you start this way, I spent all my life learning the books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and going through all the songs and everything. Then you go to seminary and you forget all of that. You got to learn it the Jewish way. So it gets complicated on the simple things of life. That's my cry story. All right. But it's in the third section. And it in the third section, which is the writings, it is in the third section of the writings. The writings had three sections, you'll recall. And the third section is called the historical books. So it's in the third section, the writings, and it's in the third section of the writings. And that is the historical book. All right, point two, subpoint two. The book of Ezra is very closely related to Nehemiah and Esther in content and subject matter. The book of Esther is, of Ezra is very closely related to Nehemiah and Esther. The three books are concerned with Israel after captivity and that type of that era. It's all in the same era. Three, Ezra and Nehemiah are both concerned with the pivot who returned to Palestine. Ezra and Nehemiah are both concerned with the pivot who returned to Palestine to rebuild the nation. Esther, on the other hand, deals with those Jews who remained in Babylon after the captivity was over. In other words, they could have returned home. Esther deals with those Jews who remained behind. Four. In addition to these three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, there are three books of the prophets that should also be studied at the same time as these three. Haggai, H-double-G-A-I, H-A-double-G-A-I, Zechariah, and Malachi, C-H-I, M-A-L-A-C-H-I. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So you have really Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi that should all be studied. God raised up the three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, to exhort and teach the people in their reconstruction. And that's what we're going to do, by the way. We're going to study Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then we're going to jump to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then we'll go back and cover the prophets that cover various portions of history, like Jonah. We haven't studied that. And Isaiah and Jeremiah. All right, five. Finally, in the same era, the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel and Ezekiel should be read. So, in the one grouping together, and we'll do that in this way, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Daniel and Ezekiel. All of these should be studied at the same time. All right, now outline, Roman numeral 2, if you please. Major outline, or outline. First of all, we'll note general outline. I always like to give you just a very simple outline. One, the book is easily divided into two sections. Very easily divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6, return to Jerusalem. Return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. And the problems of rebuilding the temple. Secondly, chapters 7 through 10, not point 2, but chapters 1 through 6, and in chapters 7 through 10, the return by Ezra and his spiritual reform. So the book is easily divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 6, return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, chapters 7 through 10, return by Ezra and his spiritual reform. Two, you must remember that between chapters 6 and 7, between chapters 6 and 7, there's a gap of some 60 years. There's a gap of some 60 years. Zerubbabel returned in 536 B.C., Ezra in 457 B.C. That covers about 79 years. The time period of the first six chapters of Ezra The time period of the first six chapters of Ezra covers approximately 20 years. Remember, he started the temple and then stopped for 16 years, and then got approximately 16 years, and then got back and built it quickly. So the first six chapters cover approximately 20 years. Then we have chapter 7, which deals with Ezra. So there is an elapse of almost 60 years between Ezra 6, the end of chapter 6, and Ezra 7:1. You have almost 60-year lapse of time there. Help you understand how by the time Ezra gets there, they've intermarried and they're doing all of the things that Ezra doesn't want done, and why Haggai is in there, and all of these things are put together. If you remember, you're not talking about just a couple of year period. We're in a great period of time, 80 years. All right. So I hope you understand the importance of remembering that. Point three. Many of the events that are mentioned, many of the events that occur in that 60-year period are recorded in the book of Esther. So Esther will kind of fill us in on those silent 60 years there, what's happening in Babylon. Okay, detailed outline. Title of the book, Return to Jerusalem. Chapters 1 through 6, Return to Rebuild the Temple. Return to Rebuild the Temple under Zerubbabel. I hope you remember Zerubbabel. If time allows, we'll briefly go over his profile, but I got a certain point we've got to get through to tonight. All right. So, detailed outline of the title of the book, Return to Jerusalem. That's what Ezra's about. Chapters 1 through 6, Return to Rebuild the Temple under Zerubbabel. Chapter 1, The Decree of Cyrus the Believer. The Decree of Cyrus the Believer. Verses 1 through 4, The Decree. The King's Decree. Verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 11, logistical grace. Gifts will be provided to the Jews. All right, let's take a look at verses 1 through 4. Verse 1. Verses 1 through 4, Cyrus's decree. Verse 1, the proclamation. Verse 1, the proclamation. Subpoint 1. This is all under outline. Subpoint 1. Cyrus gives his decree in his first year of rule. The very first year of rule, he gives his decree, 539 B.C. Two. This is in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. All right, Jeremiah 29:10. Let's have some fun. Let's open the Word of God. Let's understand all of this history and have some fun with the Bible. Open the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah is an extremely long book. You get lost sometime, but it's filled with great information. Jeremiah 29. Some 200 years before it will be carried out. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says, hope you found it by now, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, For thus says the Lord, When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Now, there is the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Subpoint 3 under verse 1. The prophecy is fulfilled in a man coming, named, by that I mean coming into history. The prophecy is fulfilled in a name and a man coming by the name of Cyrus. Isaiah 44, verses 28 through Isaiah 45, 6. Again, some 200 years before it happens. Some 200 years, long before Cyrus is even born, long before there's even a Medo-Persian Empire, Isaiah the prophet prophesies that a man by the name of Cyrus will come and deliver them. Isaiah 44, 28 to 45, 3. All right, let's open the Word of God to Isaiah 44. See some of these nice things in context of our study. Isaiah 44. Cyrus might come again before we get to Isaiah 44, so we better find it now. All right, Isaiah 44, verse 28 now. Isaiah 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation, yours meaning God, this is your quotes of Cyrus, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Don't you think for one moment Cyrus is not a believer, and don't you believe all of these even fundamental historians who want to deny it. Boy, the wording is too powerful here and of Cyrus's own words. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. Cyrus is a great conqueror because of the Lord. And to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. This is what the Lord does for Cyrus the Great in history. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars, the impregnable walls. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth, secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, Cyrus the Gentile is blessed for the sake of Israel. For the sake of Jacob my servant, Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor. Though you have not known me in the past while he was a Gentile, I am the Lord, and there is none other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me in the past tense, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Jehovah. There is no other. So this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 44, 25, 28 through 45, 3 of this man. All right, verses 2 through 4. Ezra 2 through 4. By the way, let's read Ezra 1 now, the proclamation. Ezra 1, 1. The proclamation. Verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that's the passage we just read, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying. We'll take a look at that in a moment. Now verses 2 through 4, historical fulfillment of the prophecy. Historical fulfillment of the prophecy. Let's go ahead and read verses 2 through 4 so that we'll note some things about it. Verse 2. Thus decrees Cyrus, king of Persia. Now note what the man says. The Lord, the God of heaven. He starts off with that. He doesn't even start off with the God of Israel. He starts off with this is the supreme God, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. The sovereignty of God is within his right to give to the kingdoms of the earth to whomever he chooses. The Lord, the God of the heaven above the earth, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem. This is the decree now. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now note his declaration. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold. These are the Medo-Persians. With goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. All right, so he is the God, the one and only God, who is the God of Jerusalem. All right, let's note some things now. Verses 2 through 4, historical fulfillment. A. As to Cyrus's proclamations concerning Jesus Christ. As to Cyrus's proclamations concerning Jesus Christ. 1. Critics claim that the writers mended the text to read this way, but Cyrus never said such things about Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel. Well, you know what we can do with that one. Point 2. Other critics, many believers fit into this group, other critics like to claim that this comes from the general kindness of Cyrus, his benevolent character, which he did have, by the way. This was part of his general policy. This is part of his general policy, and again, that's true. Cyrus treated other nations, other people that he conquered with the same kindness, with the same dignity, allowing them to go back and worship their own gods. I have no quarrel with that, because he did do that. And if that's all there was to it, I would accept that. But, and here is the kicker, and this is the issue, his proclamations concerning the God of Israel. He never says about any of the other gods the declarations that he makes about Jehovah Elohim. And there's the difference. He always treated people with that freedom of what you and I call of religion. But he never made this kind of a comment. He never declared their God as the God of the heavens, the supreme God, the one and only God, as he does with the God of Israel. Even his own gods of Persia, he does not mention in the archaeological archives that we have of Cyrus. He simply does not proclaim this on any other god but the God of Israel, and therefore that stuff about his general kindness, that's true that he had that, but he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Point 3, Cyrus believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior. He understood who and what Jehovah was. He understood doctrine. And he was sensitive to the plan of God. Four, because of his volition, positive volition to the Messiah, his knowledge of the plan of God for the Jews, Cyrus developed a superb sense of integrity as a world conqueror. He credits God with giving him this world dominance. He doesn't credit the Persian gods. He credits the God of Israel. He credits God with giving him the world dominance. He understood his destiny as per the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he fulfilled his destiny. Five, he learned doctrine from the Jews in the land. Men like Daniel, who was there right when Cyrus conquered. Belshazzar's writings on the wall, and it was Daniel who was there. So he learned doctrine from the Jews who were in the land, men like Daniel himself, who showed him Isaiah's writings and showed him Jeremiah's. Remember what we have. See, he put a lot of things together. Remember what we had in our study on Wednesday night. The Word of God, Jesus Christ told Isaiah to seal doctrine, to bind doctrine in the souls of men. Now, you recall, they carry their souls into captivity. In comes Cyrus. They pour out doctrine to Cyrus. Cyrus believes. And the more he understands, the more he wants to know, and they just tell him all of these things that they have sealed and bound in their soul. Cyrus understands all of these things. Where do you think he learned all this doctrine? He understood all of these things because Isaiah taught and sealed the Word of God. All right, B. As to God's plan of blessing. We're on verses 2 through 4. First of all, as to Cyrus's proclamations concerning Jehovah, and now B, as to God's plan of blessing. One, the covenant of God to Abraham speaks of blessing in the land. The covenant of God to Abraham speaks of blessing in the land, not outside of the land. Therefore, to get on with the plan of God, the people must return to the promised land. Therefore, to get on with the plan of God, the people must return to the promised land. Two, this is the principle, historical principle. Every believer must have a sense. Every believer must have a sense of the place of blessing. And that means you, by the way. Every believer must have a sense of the place of divine blessing. For the believer in the church age, this place is in the divine dynasphere. There is no blessing outside of the divine dynasphere. Three, what about geography and divine blessing? What about geography and divine blessing? All right, the principle. The church is universal. Therefore, the believer can be in the divine dynasphere wherever he goes. The believer in the church age can be in the divine dynasphere wherever he goes on earth. But this does not eliminate the doctrinal principle. This does not eliminate the doctrinal principle of the geographical will of God. Which is the place where God can bless you. Now you can put in the personal pronoun. Where God can bless you according to His plan. Therefore, the believer who senses destiny, the believer who senses his destiny, senses the geographical will of God. Very important. I've known people who moved to Houston and went downhill almost the week they got there. And I mean spiritually. I've known people that moved out away from Baraka, went downhill almost immediately. Each born-again believer has to develop that sense of destiny and the sense of the place of that destiny, where God wants you. And it is so important. You see, the divine dynasphere is all over. Therefore, there is no Mega. There is no Jerusalem in the world. The divine dynasphere is all over the world. And believers can be blessed. But each individual believer must have his own sense of destiny, and that includes the geographical will of God, where God wants me. And as a believer grows in Bible doctrine and reaches a point of maturity, you know when you're out of the geographical will of God. It's very interesting. And you to tell someone that, they might look at you like you're a weirdo. But the born-again believer in maturity, and a lot of believers on their way up, they just know, this is where my right local church is, my right pastor-teacher at this particular point, or whatever the case might be. Put it in different terms. But believers can sense, I'm not where God wants me. It isn't a matter that everything's going wrong. In fact, everything's going fine, but this isn't where I belong. This isn't where I... See, some believers, this isn't where I belong because there's always a lot of problems. That doesn't... You might be in the plan of God. You might be in the geographical will of God, and problems just go with it. It's not a matter of how things go or don't go. Well, I'm making a lot of money here. I must be in the geographical will of God. Maybe not. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. I don't know. But the point is that the believer has to be sensitive to the geographical will of God as to where God is going to bless him personally. Point four. God will preserve the Jews in Babylon. God will preserve the Jews in Babylon, but he will not bless them in Babylon. He cannot fulfill his covenant as long as they are out of the promised land, because the promise of the covenant is surrounded inside the promised land, is involved in the promised land, confined to the promised land. Five. Therefore, they must leave Babylon and get to the torn and crumbled land of Judah. They must leave the greatness of Babylon, the greatness of the Medo-Persian Empire, and get back to the torn and crumbled land of Judah and rebuild the land, reconstruct the temple, rebuild the city, and adjust themselves. They must get back. Same thing Paul is saying to the Galatians. All right, let's quickly close out now. Verses 5 through 11, logistical provisions. Verses 5 through 11, logistical provisions. Verse 4, the decree of these provisions. The decree regarding these provisions exemplifies the grace orientation of Cyrus. Exemplifies the grace orientation of Cyrus, realizing that the Hebrews would need this wealth, this money, for their return. Common sense principle. Those of you that are parents, your child's going to go somewhere, you always, if you can, like to slip them a 5 or a 10. I guess today it's got to be a 50. But my day and time, a dollar or two would... Go at least 20, 30 minutes and at the carnival. But when people are going on trips, you like to give them a little extra money. You're aware of the fact that if they're going somewhere, it's going to cost a little bit. Just coincidentals that come along the way, as well as if they need money when they get there, as the children of Israel will. So verse 4 deals with the grace of Cyrus in doing this. Let's read verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, and every survivor, whatever the place he may live, let the men of that place, the people of the area, we call them local natives, that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. This is a decree. It's kind of like taxation. Verse 5, three tribes prepare for the first return. Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Verse 5 says, Then the heads of the fathers of the households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even every one whose spirit of God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 6, the provisions. Verse 6, the provisions. And all those about them encouraged them with articles. And money's always encouraging. I guess we'll all agree to that. So they were encouraged with silver, gold, and goods, and cattle, the valuables, and all of these were a free will offering. Verses 7 through 11. The grace provisions from the Persian king himself. He draws out of his own treasury. But these treasures, by and far, are the treasures that were appropriated by Nebuchadnezzar. All right, verse 7. Also, not only the people throughout the land, verse 7 says, but also Cyrus, King Cyrus, brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his gods, that is, Nebuchadnezzar's gods. Cyrus brought it all out, for there's only one God, the God of Israel. So he wants it taken back to the temple of Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out of the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. He is a financier of Judah. Now this was their number, and it gives the recording of how much money was given to them in order for their trip. We have just enough time, and that will cover what I had to cover tonight. Let's open the Word of God to 2 Kings. Go back a minute now to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 25 for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 25. All right, 2 Kings chapter 25. Look at verse 13. Now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea, we studied all of this in the construction of the temple, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze into Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans, the basins, what was fine gold, and what was fine silver, the two pillars, the one sea, the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. In other words, measuring them. Well, that's some of the things that Cyrus brought out and gave to the first group, Zerubbabel, to carry back. All right, chapter 2, the illustrative roster. And that's where we'll start and probably next week be able to complete the outlining of the book of Ezra next week. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity to study the Word of God. Father, we are most grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ is in control of history, the rise and fall of nations, the rise and fall of individuals. And personally, Father, it is our purpose to always find ourselves in that geographical will. We're Heavenly Father, not only in the divine dynasphere, but in that location of this earth, that you can bestow blessings that will reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do continually pray in Christ's name. Amen.